We've been looking now, for those of you visiting, at the book of Leviticus for several weeks. We've seen that the theme is that the holy God demands a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of their life. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 16, is concerned with what God has done to lay a basis for our fellowship with Him. Chapters 17 through 27 gives us the pattern as to how we're to live as people who do have fellowship with God. In the first seven chapters, we had spelled out for us the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, teaching us the lesson that the basis of our fellowship with God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. For the past several Sunday evenings, we've been looking now at the second subsection of the book of Leviticus, which is chapter 8 through 10, which is about the ordination and the ministrations of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And those three chapters had as their message the focus of saving faith is the activity, the redemptive activity of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now we move into a third subsection, which is chapter 11 through chapter 15, and its concern is with the effect of Christ's atonement on us, which is purification of our sins, cleansing of our sins, and the holiness of life that grows out of that which God demands of His people. His people whom He has set apart, and we're going to see it's very vividly displayed. Not only does He demand holiness of us whom He has purified, but most specifically, this holiness does include every particle and every detail of human existence in every human relationship. Now let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Let's give a quick rundown of the contents of these chapters. Very earthy material. Very earthy material. Look at your outline there and you'll see the contents. Chapter 11 is concerned with diet and health. What you may and may not eat, coming in contact with dead carcasses. Chapter 12 is concerned with childbirth and laws pertaining to childbirth. Chapter 13 is concerned with laws in reference to skin diseases and to mildew. And chapter 15 is concerned with laws governing bodily discharges in males and females. Very earthy material in all of these chapters, right off the bat telling us that God is not only concerned with the highly spiritual and contemplative and otherworldly, but God is concerned with the very earthy things in life, such as mildew, such as skin diseases, such as bodily discharges. Very down to earth, this whole section. Now let's look at the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, which is concerned with diet and with death. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you're not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you." By the way, the names of these various animals in many instances are pure guesswork on the part of the translators. We only know with any kind of certainty 40% of these animals and can identify them. They're Near Eastern animals. And of these various Hebrew words, only 40% of these animals listed here can we identify. So don't take these various names with any amount of, with much dogmatism. Verse 5, "Like the rock badger, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it's unclean for you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. and the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses, they are unclean to you. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, and the owl, and the seagull, and the hawk in its kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, the heron in its kinds, and the hoopoe, and the bat. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among the winged insects, which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. These are them you may eat, the locust in its kind, in case you've been wondering about this, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. But all other winged insects, which are four-footed, are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening, and whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. So you see, it's not just eating them, it's touching the carcasses that defile. Also, whatever walks on its paws, among all the creatures that walk on all fours, are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Notice the defilement is not any kind of physical thing, it just lasts till the evening. They are unclean to you. Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard and its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they're dead becomes unclean until evening. Also anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article, or clothing, or skin, or sack, any article of which use is made. It shall be put in water and be unclean until evening, then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Any of the food which may be eaten on which water comes shall become unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. And if a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing which is to be sown, it is clean, though if water is put on the seed and a part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He, too, who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. It's very clear as to what the contents of this. It's concerned with what Israel may or may not eat. Certain animals she could eat, insects, birds, etc., fish. Certain animals she couldn't eat. In fact, even if she came in contact with these things and their dead carcasses, it not only defiled her as well. It wasn't just eating them that made her unclean. It was even touching their dead carcasses that made them unclean. Now, what are we going to talk about tonight? How are we going to get hold of this chapter and try to understand, by looking at the Scripture itself, what is the application of this passage of Scripture for us today? First of all, we're going to look at the meaning of the clean-unclean distinction. That's basic to understanding much of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. What is this clean-unclean distinction? Then secondly, we're going to consider the reason for these distinguishing marks. Why the split hoof, chew the cud, scales and fins. Then we're going to look at the problems of a hygienic interpretation of this passage. That is, saying that it is concerned with the nutritional value of food. What are the problems in holding to that particular viewpoint? And then we're going to see what the New Testament itself says about the dietary laws and the principles that they contain for our lives today. So first of all, the significance of this clean-unclean distinction. You noticed in this passage of Scripture, certain animals were identified as clean, certain animals were identified as unclean. If you ate the unclean animals, that made you unclean. If you touched the carcass of an unclean animal, that made you unclean. And we're going to see in chapters 12 through 15, various other things made a person unclean as well. Now notice in this chapter, cleanness is not identified with holiness. They're related words, but they don't mean the same thing. Clean and holy are not synonyms. Unclean and unholy are not synonyms. The thing that we're going to see as we go along is that this clean-unclean distinction refers to a symbolic function and not a moral distinction. Write that down somewhere. This clean-unclean distinction refers to a symbolic function, not a moral distinction. There's nothing immoral about catfish. There's nothing immoral about mice. And yet these are unclean. Immorality, morality has to do with sin. Animals don't sin. Human beings sin. And we're going to see as we go along that this clean-unclean distinction is not a moral distinction. It is a symbolic function, a symbol to illustrate. All right, now why the distinction? Why did he go down through here and distinguish certain animals and later on various other things in the house between clean and unclean? What was he getting at? I think the function of this clean-unclean distinction was to bring before our eyes two primary messages of Old Testament religion. That the function, the symbolic function of these dietary laws and the various other clean-unclean distinctions, the function was to teach Israel and to keep continually before her eyes two things. First of all, the holiness of Israel. The holiness of Israel. Remember back when we were studying, introducing the book, we saw that this major theme, holiness, refers to two things. It refers to what God does in purifying His people from their sins and then setting them apart for His purposes. Purifying them of their sins, setting them apart for His purposes. And the function, it seems to me, as we look at this text, in fact, we're not left to guess. The passage spells it out for us. The function of these dietary laws, this clean, unclean distinction, is to keep before their eyes every time they sit down to eat, every time they come in contact with the animal kingdom, Israel is holy. The congregation of the Lord has been set apart from all the other nations of the world to serve God's purposes. As I said, we're not left to guess. Notice after this list of distinctions here in Leviticus 11, how the passage ends in verse 43. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. Why? Why the clean, unclean distinction? For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean, not unholy, unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's the reason. Underline the little word for in verse 44 and verse 45. Here's the reason for the distinction. Here's the reason for the dietary laws. Here's why there's some animals you may eat and some animals you may not eat. I am the Lord who redeemed you out of Israel and set you apart to be my holy people. And these dietary laws are constant reminders of God's grace to Israel. God's grace by which He separated clean Israel from the unclean nations, making her His own treasured possession. Look at the 20th chapter of Leviticus. This is a constant theme in the Pentateuch. The 20th chapter of Leviticus and verse 25. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Turn in the book of Deuteronomy to the 14th chapter and the first verse. 14:1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. And so when Deuteronomy talks about the dietary law, it again couches it in this reminder to Israel, God has separated you as His clean nation from all the unclean nations of the world to serve His purposes. Then look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And so you see, this constant, tremendous thing is that God has separated His people. He's made a distinction. That's the key word. He's made a distinction between Israel and the rest of this nation, the rest of the nations. And this distinction is continually and symbolically before their eyes in the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Just as surely as some animals are clean and unclean, so God has made a difference between His people and the nations of the world. I want you to look at some interesting verses in the book of Exodus, beginning with chapter 8, how God explains the Exodus, when God led His children out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and on into the Promised Land. Why did God do this to Israel? Was it because Israel was the godly little nation that was mistreated by those mean old Egyptians? Those idolatrous Egyptians who were worshiping false gods while Israel was maintaining pure and undefiled religion in Egypt? Well, now when Israel first went to Egypt, she maintained pure and undefiled religion. But over the period of 400 years that she was in Egypt, the book of Exodus says that the Israelites began worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, and their moral standards were the same low level as the Egyptians themselves. So that as far as morality is concerned and idolatry is concerned, there was no difference in the lifestyle of Israel and Egypt. Egypt just happened to be on top, and Israel were slaves. And then God comes along and He saves Israel in spite of her sins and destroys Egypt because of her sins. And they were the same sins. Now, if that is background, look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 23. And I will put a division, a distinction between my people and your people. The 9th chapter and the 4th verse. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Verse 6. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. How can you explain it? Both Israel and Egypt were guilty of the same sins, and yet God saves Israel in spite of her sins and condemns Egypt because of the very same sins. There's only one solution. God has determined to make a distinction. And here you have a beautiful illustration of the distinguishing grace of Almighty God. Have you read in various places how sin divides the human race? That's wrong. It's grace that divides the human race. Sin unites it in rebellion and conspiracy against the living God. But it's God's distinguishing, discriminating grace that makes a difference among sinners. It's the invasion of that sovereign mercy into human history. Distinguishing His people, separating His people, though they be sinners, from the rest of the world to bestow gracious salvation upon them and then to condemn the rest of the nations of the world because of the very same sins. God's sovereign mercy, discriminating, distinguishing grace. God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And He says, every time you sit down to eat, every time you come in contact with the animal world, and then later on, in various other instances, I want you to constantly remember there is a distinction between you and the nations of the world. And the function of these dietary laws and the function of this clean, unclean distinction is so that you will never forget you are called to holiness. That God has made a distinction between the rest of the nations and you, and therefore you are to be distinct and separate from sin in your daily life. As God has made you holy, now you are to be holy, and you're to walk as His people. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, as my heavenly Father is perfect, be ye perfect. As Peter says in his epistle, be ye holy, for the Lord God is holy. Because God has sanctified you, but from all the nations of the world, made a difference between you and the reprobate and gathered you to Himself, although you didn't deserve His mercy. Because God has made that difference, He wants you to live like different people and to live like holy people. And these dietary laws, this clean, unclean distinction, serve the purpose of being a constant symbolic reminder that God had separated Israel from the rest of the world and she was to be different. Listen to this great quote by John Calvin. "For no other reason were they prohibited from eating those animals except that they thence may learn to take more diligent heed and to withdraw themselves from all the pollutions of the Gentiles. But we must always consider the intention of God, from whence we shall learn that He was not so severe and exacting in unimportant things as to tie His people to the observation of superfluous matters, but that these were acts of discipline, whereby He might accustom them to study purity, which is so generally neglected and omitted among men. God does not invite them to take care of their health, nor warn them of the danger of contracting diseases, but bids them beware of defiling themselves. Thus, holiness is only connected instrumentally with the distinction of meats, since their abstinence had no other object than that they should consecrate themselves to God." So what's the purpose of this clean, unclean distinction in its symbolic function? To be a constant reminder of the holiness of Israel. Now it served a second function. It symbolized a second great truth as well. And that is to keep before Israel's eyes there is only life to be found within the context of that covenant where God has manifested His name. Not only was it a reminder of the holiness of Israel that God had produced, but it was also a constant reminder that life is to be found, real life, worthy of the name, is to be found only in the context of God's covenant where God has manifested His name. Let's look at some verses. First of all, let me remind you of this. Outside the covenant family of the Lord was death. Genesis 2:17. Outside of God's covenant family and this sphere where salvation was operative, death reigned. But within the context of this redemptive covenant family relationship was life and holiness and vitality and strength for the people of God. And life was to be found in that relationship for one reason. God dwelt there. God placed His name among His people. And that little word name in the Bible is a far more profound word than it is in our vocabulary. Name just means name. But name in the Bible ought to always be spelled with a capital N. Whoever takes the Lord's name in vain, God manifests His name in Israel. We pray in the name of Jesus. You know what a synonym for the word name is? Revelation. Revelation. Just study the 17th chapter of John, and you can see this brought out clearly, where Jesus says three things which amount to the same thing. He's praying to the Lord, and He said, "Lord, I've revealed to them Your word. I've revealed to them Your truth. I've revealed to them Your name." So that word, truth, name are synonyms as far as Jesus is concerned. The name of God is the revelation of God, the revelation of God's glory, the revelation of God's character, the revelation of God's will, the revelation of God's grace and power. Well, that's all wrapped up in the word name. And the reason the only place in all the world that life could be found was in the covenant, because that's where God's name resided, where revelation of the grace and the power of God and the life of God among men took place. Outside that covenant was death. Now let's look at some verses. Exodus 20. Notice this Old Testament way of speaking. Exodus 20. Verse 24, "You shall make an altar of earth for Me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause My name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Turn to Deuteronomy. These are just a sampling of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord Himself at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. Verse 11. Then it shall come about that in the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for His name to dwell. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 16. Now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I've commanded you, and keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. And verses like this could be duplicated time after time. What's the significance of this covenant relationship? Why is it that life is to be found there, whereas everywhere else there's death? God has chosen to establish His name in Israel. The revelation of His glory, of His character, of His will, of His power, of His grace, of His life. And He becomes the source of life for all of those who participate in this covenant family relationship. Did you notice now back to the Leviticus 11? Did you notice the emphasis on death throughout these various verses? Did you notice that the unclean animals were, and fish and birds were in some way or another connected with death and eating dead or other disgusting things? Vultures you may not eat. Lions you may not eat. Fish without fins and scales, scavengers at the bottom of the sea, you may not eat. Things that eat dead and disgusting, creepy, crawly things. In some way or another, these things were connected with death. And then later on in the passage of Scripture, it talks about the dead carcasses of even the clean animals. Now, what's the point? This clean, unclean distinction must be seen in the light of this life and death distinction. Life in the covenant, death to be found elsewhere. And this clean, unclean distinction with its symbolic function illustrates that life and death distinction. Uncleanness separates from God, just as death separates from life. And cleanness brings us into contact with God, just as holiness is inseparable from true life. Notice the quotes we have here on page 55. Jim Jordan wrote a magnificent paper, unpublished, The Dietary Laws of the Scripture, Their Meanings for Today. And some of these are quotes from him. Everything that causes uncleanness must in some way be connected with death, and all cleanness connected with life. Because the name of the Lord signifies His active controlling presence and powerful life-giving redemption, God's people must not live as if death and vanity have the last word. Since unclean animals are in one way or another connected with death, eaters of dead and disgusting things, those who bear the name of the Lord of life ought not to eat them, to symbolize that their God is in fact the Lord and giver of life. And then this helpful quote from Henry Crobbendom. The principle of discrimination between clean and unclean is not evolutionistic or secularistic or cultic. Just as the funeral customs ought to reflect that Israel's God is a God of life, so the usage of clean food only symbolizes the bright outlook for the people of God. Clean food stands for life, light, and hope. Unclean food stands for death, darkness, and despair. And after the resurrection of Christ, who is the evidence of life, the shadow symbols lose their importance. And so you see the symbolic function of these dietary laws, this clean, unclean distinction, to constantly remind Israel, you're holy, Israel. God's made a distinction between you, His clean people, and the unclean peoples of the earth. Secondly, Israel, don't forget, life is to be found only in the covenant. God is a God of life. Live as people of life who are not dominated by death. Eat clean animals. Don't eat the unclean that are connected with creepy, crawly things. Live and emphasize life and be people of life, because life is to be found in the covenant. Everywhere else, death reigns. So the dietary laws are anything but insignificant. Powerful testimonies to the redemptive activity of God, separating us from the world, giving us life when we should have been given death. Now let's move on. What's the reason for these specific distinguishing marks? Why is it that the unclean and clean animals were distinguished by mode of locomotion and mode of eating? A clean animal was an animal that had a split hoof and who chewed its cud. And if it was a fish, it had to have scales and fins. Why these particular marks? Well, now here we move into the realm of sanctified speculation. I have a lot of good things written here from Jim Jordan that I'm not going to read, but I want you to read, because they get a little speculative, but if they're right, they're powerful stuff. You read these quotes by Jim Jordan. I'm just going to leave with you, as I study the Scripture, since there is no explanation in the Bible. The Bible does not explain why these particular marks, split hooves, chew the cud, scales, fins, why these marks are given. It doesn't explain it. So that which satisfies me, and whether it satisfies you or not, is totally irrelevant to me. These marks, it seems to me, were marks that made it easy and obvious for Israelites to recognize what was clean and unclean. Frankly, I don't see any symbolism in them, unless Jim Jordan's little bit of speculation is right. As I look at them, and because the Bible doesn't make any big deal of them, the presence or absence of scales, the habit of chewing the cud, the dividing of the hoof, were not in themselves the basis for cleanness. They simply were obvious and helpful marks, making it easy for the average man to distinguish the clean from the unclean. They weren't left to guess. There wasn't any complication about it. A clean animal had a split hoof and chewed its cud. Everything that had a split hoof and chewed its cud, you could eat. Fish of the sea, if they had fins and scales, you could eat them. Obvious, clear-cut marks, making this distinction easily recognized by all Israelites. So now, these things had a symbolic function, this distinction. The animals are symbolic of two ways of life, to apply them to our day. These animals are symbolic of two ways of life, Christian and non-Christian. The believing Israelite was to meditate on these two ways of life, embracing one and abhorring the other. Just as they were to eat the clean animal and to abhor and detest the unclean, and to make a choice between them, so they were to make a choice between a Christian way of life, a non-Christian way of life, embrace the Christian way, and abhor and detest the non-Christian way, for it only led to death and to defilement. Now, a lot of people, when they come to the 11th chapter of Leviticus and the various other statements of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, assume they have an hygienic value. That is, that they're concerned with nutrition, so that the clean animals have nutritional value and are to be eaten, and even to this day, the unclean animals are of no nutritional value, in fact, are harmful to us, and therefore, even today, may not be eaten, and therefore, we're still obligated to live today by the dietary laws. Now, I want to give to you what seems to me to be some very, very difficult to handle reasons why that particular position cannot be held by us today. Is this dietary list still binding upon us today because the clean animals were of nutritional value and the unclean animals were not of nutritional value? Some people hold that. I do not, and the Christian church predominantly through the centuries has not. Now, why don't I take it that way? Number one, because the Old Testament nowhere gives a nutritional basis for these dietary laws, nor does the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament does it ever say once that these laws are of hygienic value. Secondly, hygiene or nutritional value cannot account for all the prohibitions. For instance, pigs were prohibited. You say, aha, but pigs carry trichinosis. Aha, but not free-range pigs. In free-range pigs, that is, pigs that just roam the range, trichinosis is extremely rare. And so there are various other reasons, there must be various other reasons than hygiene for these interpretations and prohibitions. For instance, it is said that you may not eat fish that do not have scales and that do not have fins because they're scavengers and they eat refuse. Okay? That means then we can eat carp. Carp has scales and carp has fins. So you see, there are other considerations than nutritional value and hygiene. There's a third problem with a nutritional hygienic interpretation of this passage. Only 40% of these Near Eastern animals can be identified with any certainty. And bear in mind, they are Near Eastern animals and not American animals. Next, this is an interesting question. If this list is concerned with nutrition and hygiene, why didn't they list poisonous plants? Next, if hygiene and nutrition are the basis, this list would have to be exhaustive and all-inclusive. If God was concerned to protect us from harmful foods so that we could only eat the good foods, then it would have to be more than just a sampling of animals. It would have to be all-inclusive and it would have to be exhaustive. But now two other biblical reasons why there's a problem with a hygienic nutritional interpretation. If nutrition is the basis, Jesus Christ would never have pronounced foods clean, these very foods clean, in His day. Do you know on two different occasions in the New Testament, it very specifically says that the foods that were once unclean, Jesus Christ and His apostles declare clean? Now, if there was some moral distinction here, if there was some nutritional hygienic distinction, then Jesus Christ would never declare something clean that still remains unhealthy for us. Look at Mark 7 for one of those places. Mark 7, Mark adds his little commentary to Jesus, his little applications from Jesus' discussions here. Jesus is talking about it's not our environment that pollutes us, it's what comes out of our heart. And he says in verse 18 of Mark 7, and he said to them, are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Sort of says it, doesn't it? Thus he declared all foods clean. The ceremonial symbolic distinctions serve their purpose, but with the coming of Christ, those ceremonial, symbolic, dietary laws have no purpose. They're only shadows that served a purpose until the bright sun and dawn of full day, the reality which they symbolized, came to the scene in human history in Jesus Christ. Christ declared all foods clean. Now turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And God wants Peter to understand that the gospel must not only go to the Jews, but it must also go to the Gentiles. And he has a vivid way of telling him how to do it. Verse 9, chapter 10. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet kept coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." God commanded Peter to eat the animals that he saw in the sheet. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now here's a trance. It had as its purpose to teach Peter he was to take the gospel to the unclean Gentiles. Peter was Jewish through and through. He had a hard time seeing the universal effects and universal implications of the gospel. He was very Jewish. And so in order to break through this prejudice, this racism that dominated Peter's thought, God caused this sheet to come down with all kinds of four-footed and crawling creatures, clean and unclean, according to Peter. Some of them were directly forbidden, according to Peter's words, by Leviticus 11. And God says, "Peter, arise and eat these things." Peter said, "Lord, I'm not going to do it because they're unclean." And God says, "Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." Now, if there was something immoral or terribly unhealthy about eating these unclean animals, God would not command Peter to have eaten them. But he did. Now, there's another scripture passage why it seems to me impossible to hold to a nutritional, hygienic interpretation of this passage. Turn to Genesis, the 9th chapter. Remember, Genesis came before the Mosaic ceremonial ritual. The Mosaic ceremonial ritual was a specific historical phenomenon that had its parameters. The ceremonial rituals, like the sacrificial system and the various other clean, unclean distinctions, and all those various things. Now, this is something that God spoke before the addition of Mosaic ceremonial rituals. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand. They are given, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. "I give all to you as I gave the green plant." There's the great gift that God gave to the world. You may eat of every living thing. And Moses comes in, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, for a period, there will be clean, unclean distinctions. Not because there's anything inherently or unclean about them or immoral about them, but because there's lessons that God wants Israel to learn at this particular stage in her history. She's holy. Life is to be found in the covenant. Separate from death. Separate from uncleanness. And every time you sit down to eat, you'll remember that distinction as you eat the clean food and abstain from the unclean. But it's a historical phenomenon. It wasn't true in Noah's day. It was only a shadow. So when the reality towards which it pointed, Jesus Christ came, according to the book of Hebrews, these shadows melted away. Now, to be fair, I gave three pages quoted by Jim Jordan in which he does seek to find some hygienic value. So just to be fair, there's his side in italics, though we won't give him equal time here. Now, lastly, what about the dietary laws and the New Testament itself. The dietary laws and the New Testament. With the coming of the New Covenant, says Jordan, the distinction between clean and unclean was abolished because history went through a definitive transition from wrath to grace, from death to life. You know, there's something I don't think we quite have gotten hold of in modern Christianity, even among modern Calvinistic Christianity, and that is the cosmic consequences of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. It was a change of dispensations. Old Testament dispensation giving way to New Testament dispensation. It was a change of eras, a change of ages. That was the old age. This is the age of salvation, the age of the Holy Spirit. Christ reigns. And something cosmic, something that influenced the very and transformed the very warp and woof of history, took place when Jesus Christ was incarnate into this world. There was a transition. Something not only began to take place in the hearts of believers, but the very history of the world underwent a transition. In principle, the seed, the mustard seed was planted. In principle, the leaven was placed into the loaf. The seed was planted into the soil. You have something definite beginning to happen. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the birth of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those prophecies in Isaiah when God says, I'm going to recreate heaven and earth. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, don't just apply that phrase to the end of time, apply it to the birth of Jesus. Because when Jesus Christ came into human history, God began in principle the recreation of heaven and earth. And Jesus is identified as the one who makes all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, behold, says the Greek, a new creation. Not so much he is a new creation, though there's other verses that bear that out. But the point of that passage, just on the Greek grammatical structure itself, if any man is in Christ, that's proof the new creation has dawned. Something cosmic happened when Jesus Christ entered into human history. Something so significant that Paul can say these words in the fifth chapter of Romans. In the fifth chapter of Romans, the key verse of the whole chapter of Romans, verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin reigned, past tense, in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a time in human history when death reigned. Paul is saying, not so now. We live during the reign of grace. A transition has taken place from wrath to salvation, from death to life. And the shadows, such as the clean, unclean distinctions, melt away in the light of full day. The book of Hebrews and various other books refer to these. I gave you some lists here, refer to these dietary laws and various other ceremonial rituals as shadows. Just study the book of Hebrews. Here's some verses here. If you have trouble with it, read these verses. It just clearly says, not the moral law of God, but the ceremonial aspects of that law as they were kept in the Old Testament were shadows. That's all they were. They were shadows so that when the reality towards which they pointed came, these shadows gave way. The clean, unclean distinction and the dietary laws that go with them, because without this clean, unclean distinction, which was purely ceremonial and symbolic, the dietary laws are totally meaningless. That these things were shadows, and when Christ came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, says Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, the shadows gave way to the reality. There's an interesting verse in the 15th chapter of Acts. 15th chapter of Acts. There was a conflict in the early church. There were some people who didn't have a good grasp of the gospel of grace. They couldn't make themselves believe that salvation is by faith and not by anything we contribute. They couldn't believe it. They were so indoctrinated in Jewish legalism of that day, not the Judaism of the Old Testament, but Jewish Pharisaical legalism of that day, a perversion of the Old Testament, so indoctrinated in it and prejudiced by it, they couldn't get themselves to believe it's all of grace and not of law keeping. That when many of these Jewish Christians became Christians, they gave the gospel a little twist and they said, not only must you believe in Jesus to be saved, but in order to be saved, you must also keep the ceremonial laws. And so they called a presbytery meeting in the 15th chapter of Acts of the churches and the preachers and the elders of all the churches to deal with this matter. Notice in Acts 15 verse 1, and some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren. Here's what they taught. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through many areas, etc. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, a real presbytery meeting, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now this passage has been abused to say that the presbytery met to tell people they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. But notice the context. That specific aspect of the law of Moses, the ceremonial things, the circumcision, necessary for what? Necessary for sanctification? No. Necessary for salvation. And no Christian in his right mind ever believed that you had to obey the law of God, either moral or ceremonial, to be saved. And so they're not downgrading the law of God in the Christian life, but those Pharisees, that sect of Pharisees, Jewish Christians who still believe that you had to keep the ceremonial law of Moses to be saved. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. In other words, when God makes a distinction between the lost and the saved, it's not on racial grounds. The racial, ethnic distinctions that once separated ethnic Israel from the non-Israelite Gentiles no longer stands. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we're saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So here the fundamental principle of salvation by grace is safeguarded. Now notice in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that James, the moderator, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated foods, contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now there's two conclusions that the presbytery in Acts 15 came to. Number one, the gospel of grace and not human merit was safeguarded. Salvation is by grace and not by law. But there still remained the practical problem. What about those mixed church communities with Jews and Gentiles? How are they going to get along? How are the Gentiles who know nothing about the Jewish legalism going to avoid offending the Jewish sensitivities of these people who've been prejudiced by legalism all their life? The gospel of grace had been safeguarded, and now the council very wisely says to these first century Christians, churches that were made up of Jews and Gentiles, as long as there's this Jewish-Gentile mixture, you Gentile Christians don't offend the Jewish sensitivities. Bear with them. Those things that are particularly abhorrent to the Jews, avoid. And then he mentions one moral issue, three ceremonial issues. What was abhorrent to the Jews? Fornication, sexual impurity, eating unclean food contaminated by idols, eating blood. These were abhorrent to the Jews, a part of the ceremonial system that they felt obligatory on all Christians. And so the first century presbytery says, salvation is by grace, but you Gentiles, love your weaker Jewish brethren. And as long as there is that conflict and that prejudice in their mind, abstain from these various ceremonial rituals like unclean food and eating blood that might be offensive to them. Now, some people have taken the pronouncement of the Acts 15 Presbytery to say this is still binding upon Christians today. I believe that it was a temporary measure dealing with the Jewish-Gentile conflict in the mixed churches of the first century, and the reason I believe that is because of Paul's commentary. That when Paul gives advice to people, on some occasions he says you may eat contaminated food. On some instances you may eat food that has been offered to idols. Just don't eat that in the temple of the false idol and don't mislead your pagan friend in so doing. And so Paul doesn't take this as an ironclad rule applicable in every situation. And neither may we. It's an application of the early church and that tension that's brought out in Romans 14, that's brought out in Colossians 2, that we must avoid offending each other, being aware of our weaker brethren and various prejudices and misinterpretations that we might have. And so he's saying to them, as long as there's Jews and Gentiles together, abstain from those things that are not intrinsically wrong in themselves, but which may be of some offense to the Christian Jews. Well, let's bring this to a close. Turn to page 61. You see the applications. Allow these dietary laws of the 11th chapter of Leviticus to be continual reminders to you that you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Allow a study of these things to remind you that out of all the peoples of the world, God has chosen you to be His special people to serve His purposes. You are the holy nation. You are the holy Israel, the holy congregation of the Lord. There is life in this world only in Christ. Outside of Christ is death. And every time you sit down to eat, just as intensely as the Jews of the Old Testament, remind yourself and your children every time you come in contact with the subhuman animal world or a plant world. And every time you sit down to eat, remind yourself, I belong to God. My family belongs to God. And life is to be found in Him and nowhere else. And understand what has replaced these ceremonial laws like the dietary laws and various other things that had symbolic function. What's replaced it? Preaching. The preaching of the Word of God is the equivalent of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. What were these ceremonial symbolic laws? They were God preaching in figures and symbols great gospel truths and law truths to His people. These shadows have dissolved, and now the great instrument that God uses to explain and declare to His people gospel and law truth is the preaching of the Word of God. And preaching is to be to us and to be as important to us as these didactic, symbolic, ceremonial laws were to Israel in the Old Testament. I cannot conclude without giving you this quote by Rushdoony concerning the prohibition of a certain kind of food in the Israelite dietary habits, and that is fat. Quote, "The requirement, don't eat fat,
applied only to pure fat, not to fat mixed with lean meat, which was to be eaten with pleasure, according to Nehemiah 8:10. The fat belonging to God was to be burned on the altar as a sweet savor. Symbolically, fat is almost as important as blood in the Old Testament, blood being the life of the flesh. In Scripture, fat is a sign of health and vigor and prosperity. In the active working society of ancient Israel, fat on a person was not normally thought of as a morbid development, but a mark of reserve strength and added vitality. Modern medicine gives us a one-sided view of fat. Expressions such as the fat of the land, the fat of the mighty, meaning their power and strength, the fat of kidneys and wheat, they shall be fat and flourishing, and other passages attest to the virtue and symbolic nature of fat. Let us pray.